fourth to the last book of the Old Testament. Right at the end of the Old Testament, you have Zechariah and Malachi, and I always, get confused, Zechariah and Zephaniah, but Zephaniah is just two books before Zechariah, so that'll help you dig your way through there. And what I want to preach to you about, even the introduction where I'm going to read, is really about the unfaithfulness of the nation of Israel, and that's not really what our study is going to be about. I'm just going to use what he's going to say after that as as something thought-provoking. But really, we're going to look a little bit about Israel's history and realize that when God was dealing with the nation of Israel, there were different waves that took place in ministry. Sometimes people call them revival. But there's times where people get lackadaisical, lazy, and in Israel's case even became apostate, and that's not really the emphasis I want to make. But there's certainly times where they get content and lazy and aren't motivated, and God raises up prophets, and all of a sudden you see some real motivation of the people. And we had been talking for the last couple weeks out of the book of Galatians and emphasizing there about grace, and then emphasized last week how that grace is the life of Christ that's imparted in us. And there in Galatians chapter 5 is a verse that says that we're to use liberty not as an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. And I actually want to talk about grace being a motivation of service, as you're going to read when we finally get to Titus, how God has arranged, and that grace is something that God would produce in us because it produces a people zealous of good works. And I want to remind you that when we talk about the life of Christ, that it's not just the life that we have and grace so that we're not motivated, but grace is a motivation that we go out and serve the Lord. So we want to talk about that motivation and use it as a reminder, because there are times maybe even in your life that there's been complacency, and then other times that you really were motivated by God's love and grace to serve. And that's what we've been called to do. So now that you found Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, the son of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the son, the king of Judah. I will utterly consume all these things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume fowls of the heaven and the fish of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of Chismar from the priest, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcolm, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him." Now again, I show you all the apostate part of the nation of Israel that God is going to judge. Verse 7 says, "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice and hath bid his guest." So he's preparing them for a great judgment that's going to come by. What I want you to see is the attitude to the people that we'll read in just a second. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for a Bible, that in your Bible that you give us instruction in righteousness all the way through. Even doctrine, reproof, and correction, that we might sometimes see the doctrine of the nation of Israel, but even receive some instruction from some practical things in looking at their life and times that you dealt with them. May we appreciate your grace and be motivated by your grace to serve you as we look at these verses and allow your word to work effectually in us who believe. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the point is that in history, There's times that Israel goes through some times of laziness and contentment. Here you see the apostate. I read those verses so that you even see how they are on the housetop worshiping the host of heaven. They're worshiping the creature more than the creator. They're doing exactly what the Gentiles did in their idolatry. And the fact that the day of the Lord is a time in which in history God judged the nation of Israel. And it's a time in which in the future, there's a future day of the Lord that's going to come on all the earth, and a judgment that's going to come that the age of grace that we live in has interrupted. But in this warning that God has given to Zephaniah to the nation of Israel, let's continue looking at verse 12. It says, "And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in the heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become a booty, and their house a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards, but not drink of the wine thereof. The great day of the Lord is near, it is near and hasteneth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord, and the mighty man shall cry there bitterly." So judgment is coming, and there are some those that are in the nation of Israel that verse 12 says that God's going to search them out and punish the ones that are settled on their lees. And I say that just as actually it's just a peculiar little phrase. It's tough for me to actually get the definition. The word lees there can actually talk about the dregs on that settle to the bottom of a wine bottle. But some even talk about these guys are actually letting some of the grapes rot on the vine themselves. And the idea of settled, they're sitting back, they're doing nothing. What you know what that expression means is in the middle of verse 12 there, when it says, "The men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil." They're living a life with no thought about God's purpose in life. And here's a prophet saying, God's going to judge, he's going to wipe you out, and there's going to be this judgment that's going to take place. In fact, the prophets eventually tell Israel, if you want to be spared, get out of the land. But these men, they're not thinking about what God said. God's not going to do good, but he's not going to do evil. And they're settled on their lees, meaning they're not motivated to do anything. And the prophets are warning them, but they don't believe those prophets. They're not doing anything. They're not motivated to repent at all. They're just lazy, sitting down and doing nothing. Now, this is before the captivity of the nation of Israel. The historical day of the Lord is that God brought first Assyria down, then later Babylon over, and Babylon's the one who destroyed Jerusalem and ransacked Judea and destroyed the temple and carried them away captive in fulfillment of what Zephaniah is saying here. And that was called the day of the Lord. It's a day of judgment that God was going to bring, that God did bring upon the nation of Israel. And it's a picture of a greater day of judgment that should have fallen on this earth earlier, except that God has postponed his wrath and poured out grace in this dispensation of the grace, and that's why we're sitting here today. But so there are times in which in Israel's history they're lazy, they're content, they're not listening to the things of God, and they're just living their own lives for their own purpose. But there's other times in Israel's history where there seems to be surges of spiritual energy of God's people. Like I said, this took place before the 70-year captivity. But after that 70-year captivity, Zerubbabel brought a group of people back to the land. And they rebuilt the foundation of the temple and had a sacrifice, and the people were all excited about things. And so there's all of a sudden this new spiritual energy in the nation of Israel after the judgment of God upon them. And when they laid that foundation of the temple, the people who were then dwelling in Jerusalem, which were not all Jews at that point, began to bring political resistance to this. And it actually halted the rebuilding of the temple for a while as they ironed out some political things, whether they had the right to do so and so forth. And when they did that, the nation of Israel got lazy again. And that's when God raised up the prophet Haggai. Just go to the next book. After Zephaniah is Haggai. And it wasn't just Haggai, you'll see in the passage, he raised up more than that. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the second year of Darius the king," now we're past Babylon, we're into kings of Persia that are now reigning and controlling the land, but allowed Israel to go back to that land. It says, in the second year of Darius king, the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord unto Haggai the prophet, unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and to dwell, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And he starts talking about them, how God deals with Israel, blessing and cursing, and they ought to realize, hey, there's a reason God's not blessing us, but that's how God was dealing with them. So God begins to speak through Haggai and to motivate the people to go back to work. If you look at verse 14, it says, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant of the people that came and did the work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And what you find out, you can read it here, you can read about it in the book of Ezra, but you read about it here as well in the book of Haggai, is that once Haggai started preaching and motivating the people, they got busy again, they finished building the house. And even though there was not, the political issues weren't even settled, he just motivated them and they got moving again. So there's these times in Israel's history where they lag, they get lazy, and then they get motivated by the prophets, and there's this surge of spiritual energy where they go and accomplish things. And the same, by the way, when it talks about sealed houses there, that's a house with a roof. Nice to have a house that doesn't leak. And what happened is during, you know, they came back as a remnant, and Zerubbabel, you know, immediately, let's build this foundation to the temple. And they started to build the temple, didn't quite finish it. The political scene took over, and they had to leave off building it. But when they left off building that, they went and built their houses. And they built real nice houses and sealed and comfortable houses. And now they got lazy sitting in that house, and the Lord has to challenge them. Hey, how about the house of the Lord? What about the work of God, the great work that God had to do? Well, you know, it's like 70, maybe even up to 100 years after they finally rebuilt the temple after the time of captivity, that it's Nehemiah hears that, okay, the people have the houses and the temple's built, but the city's still ransacked and is in jeopardy because there's no wall of protection around the city. And that's where Nehemiah then gets permission from the king to go and rebuild the city of Jerusalem itself after it had been destroyed. Go back to Nehemiah. Now, by the way, you're going to go way back now. You're going to go, you have your historical books that go from Genesis to Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. And then you go Job and so forth is going to be the poetical books. But those historical books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, are actually the time that you're reading about in the end of the Old Testament there, where Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are speaking. It's after the captivity. You first get the history, and then you get what the prophets were teaching during that history. But come to Nehemiah. Go to chapter 2 first. He get permission in chapter 1 to go back, and the king actually gives him money and building supplies and so forth to go. When he gets back to Jerusalem, it says in verse 11 of Nehemiah chapter 2, so I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And what he begins to do, he don't spend any time dilly-dallying. When he gets to Jerusalem, he starts surveying. Okay, what has to be done? Where we got to build? What's going to be the process? He starts preparing to do the work immediately. In verse 18, it says, then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's word that he spake unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. When God was dealing with Israel, he dealt with them. Their capital is Jerusalem, and the place he met with them is the temple. And all that is getting reconstructed. And here they had let the, you know, they got their houses built, they got the temple built. Now the city, they had done nothing until Zerubbabel motivates them. And now they're going to go and do the good work that God had called them for to be the testimony they needed to be. Now he also receives resistance. There's people that don't like the fact that all of a sudden there's going to be walls around Jerusalem, because they're actually going to accuse him of now going to be rebellious politically against the Persian government. And so he has some political things to deal with. But if you look over in chapter 4 in verse 6, a popular phrase out of Nehemiah, it says, "So built we the wall," Nehemiah 4 verse 6, "So built we the wall, and all the walls were joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work." Now we're reading it for that very reason. It's for you to see there had a time where they didn't have a mind to work. Now these people, they're motivated. They got a mind to work. And then then as the political pressure goes on, there's actually a conspiracy to kill Nehemiah because they know he's leading all that. And so they're trying to get him to meet with them in a secret place. Come over to chapter 6 and verse 3. And so there's messengers that go to Nehemiah and say, "Hey, you got to meet with us." And here's what his response, Nehemiah 6 verse 3. "And I sent messengers unto them saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you?" He not only had a mind to work, nothing was going to detract him from the work that God had called him to do. He's got the people motivated. If he goes down, they're going to stop working. And so these people, "Let's negotiate. Let's talk about our issues, our problems. I don't have time to talk to you. I'm doing a great work," because the great work he was doing is the work of God. Now, all that I say in preparation to the fact, you see in your bulletin some things about ministry here at Grace Bible Church. I also talked to you about, we're talking about the life of Christ in us and the grace in us. And the life of Christ and the grace of God in us isn't for us to sit back and do nothing. And I do believe that there's times that in your personal life, I know there is in my personal life, there's times where I'm just content to sit in the sealed house. And there's other times where you realize the grace of God that we've been called for a work. And we need to be motivated to that work. And there's opportunities to work within the church, but that's within the church. The church is a place where you get built up to go out in the world and do a ministry. And my point to you is God has called us to a great work. Let's go to ours. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now, Paul's writing 2 Timothy. This is his last epistle. And I'm sure he's concerned about some things that's going to happen after he dies. He always talks about what's going to take place in his departure. The grievous wolves are going to enter in and so forth. But this is a letter to Timothy. And notice what he says to him in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, verse 3. He says, "I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I might be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not called us to, given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." Now when Paul says to Timothy there about his unfeigned faith, there's no doubt about Timothy's faith and his allegiance to that faith and his faithfulness to the doctrine of grace. But he does say in verse 6 there, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." Paul ordained Timothy for the ministry to carry on his ministry when Paul's gone. And Timothy has been doing a faithful job. He said there in Philippians that he has no man like-minded like he is who will naturally care, like Paul is, who will naturally care for their state. So Timothy was a faithful minister. But when he says to him that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee, this ministry, this calling that Timothy had, when Paul says stir it up, there's a picture here of if you were at a campfire and you're sitting around the campfire and you know you got all the wood on there, the fire's blazing and you're nice and warm and toasty, but the fire starts going down, down, down. And it's about to go out, but the coals are red hot there. Then all you got to do is throw some wood on there, stir them ashes, and the flames are going to come back. And what it is like the zeal that Timothy had, Paul says, stir up the gift. Stir those flames, those fire, that passion to serve for the Lord. Paul, the last thing he wants to see as he's dying, that his protege is kind of falling off, falling back, getting lazy, maybe even being fearful, as it seems to imply in verse 7. So Paul's calling on Timothy to stir up that gift. Now, that calling, look at verse 7 again. It says, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be a partaker of the affliction of the gospel according to the power of God. Don't get comfortable. Go get afflicted. Go out there, do the work of the ministry, cause some problems. And then not, you know what I mean by that is stir up some people that are going to get upset about this and aren't going to like the fact of what you're preaching. Don't just lay back. Get out there and be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. God will strengthen you through that. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, Paul is definitely talking about his unique calling in grace that Timothy is to carry on. That's why he would say, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Don't be ashamed of the testimony that of what God has revealed to me, the message for the Gentiles from which I am put in jail for preaching. Don't be ashamed of that, Timothy. You go out and preach it and be willing to be a partaker of the affliction of the gospel. But that verse 9, not only Timothy, but you and I, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Calling is not saving. Now, God called you by the gospel to be saved, so that when the gospel message goes out, that's God calling you unto salvation. And God called those that would believe. And when he calls us and we believe that message, we have a holy calling. We have a service for God. And so he says, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. God has a purpose for us, not just to save us, but for us to do a work for him, to serve him. He's left us here in this earth, and we have a responsibility. And we got to be careful that we don't just get lazy, that we don't get settled on our lees. Settled, you know, just lazy, not taking care of business that we're called on to, not motivated to do the things that we're called on to do, the work that God saved us for. The great work that Nehemiah did, well, that's the great work of Nehemiah. But there's a great work that God would have us to do today, and we need to be busy doing that. And if we're getting lazy, if we're sitting in our sealed houses, we need that fire stirred up so that we'd realize that God saved us and called us with a holy calling according to his purpose. And to get busy with the things that God has called us for. Now, come over with me to Titus chapter 2. When he says in verse 11, he says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. There's several different ways that you can understand that verse. Paul has already gone preaching. In fact, he went back to this island of Crete where Titus is now and spread the gospel there. So the grace of God has covered the known world at that time. But there's another way that the grace of God is seen by all men, and that is that day of the Lord that was going to follow the kingdom message when after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the next prophetic event for the nation of Israel, Peter said on the day of Pentecost when they received the Holy Spirit, he said, this is what Joel spoke about. And he says, and not only did would your sons and daughters be prophesying, and that's what the tongues was all about, he said, but the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into the blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. So the event that was coming was the great day of the Lord. Not just the one that fell back in history, the great one that's going to come at the end of the world where God's going to judge this world. And the fact that it never has come, verse 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. The world might be like those Jews are saying, well, God doesn't do good and he doesn't do evil. There's no God, nothing that God said is really pertinent to the world that we live in. But what they're seeing the grace of God and don't even know what they're seeing. The very fact that they're alive and breathing, God has postponed his wrath and is offering all men to be saved because of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that God is not willing that any should perish, as Peter says it. Peter understands this age of grace is another chance for people to get saved because of the great love of God. And so it appears to all men in the sense that wrath hasn't fallen, but God's grace is still being extended. But that grace that appeared to all men, verse 12 says, teaching us. Now that's the believer. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So the grace of God we see in that verse teaches the believer. And it's actually the opposite of what ministers think. Ministers think that if you don't take believers and put them a little bit under the law, tell them what they have to do, what they must do, and demand that they do, then if you just say you're under grace, they'll get lazy, won't do anything. In fact, they'll live in sin. That verse don't say that. That verse says the grace of God that has appeared on all men teaching us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Right now for the Lord, to live a life that's honoring unto the Lord. And you know that because grace teaches you God saved you from sin. It never teaches you God saved you so you can continue in sin. That's why when Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace should abound? Who wouldn't know the answer to that if Paul didn't say, God forbid? You know that God didn't save you so that you could continue to live in sin. You couldn't serve God until after he saved you. But after he saved you, now you're called into the service of God. For the first time in your life, you can honor God. You can use, as it says in Romans 6, these members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Before that, you couldn't because you're just serving the devil. Or yourself, and that's still serving the devil. So anyhow, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, live soberly, righteously, godly in this world. It teaches us how to live. It teaches us not to sin. It teaches us that we have a new identity, that we've been given a new life, that we've been given a new purpose, and that we are motivated by a new means. And I'm going to show you that means in just a minute, but it's the love of Christ that motivates us now, that we're, and what we've been studying, we're under a whole new operating system. God empowering us by his Spirit through the life of Christ that's in us, actually becoming effectual in our life and becomes the motive of living. But the reason I say motive, though, when it says in verse 13 there, looking for that blessed hope. So the grace of God that saves us teaches us how to live in this present world, but live in this present world looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, if you're looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing, this grace of God is actually empowering you in the sense that not only does grace empower, as it says there in verse 12, by teaching us, but that works effectually. Anybody who's looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing is someone living for the Lord. If you're living for yourself, if you're not looking for that blessed hope, you're not thinking about the Lord and someday even give an account of the judgment seat of Christ. But the grace of God, we don't know how long grace is going to last. You know, when you think about Paul writing that, and it's clear that even when you get to the writers of Hebrews through Revelation, those men are writing as if the future day of the Lord is going to commence any time. And it can. We just don't know how long grace is going to last. So not knowing how long grace is going to last ought to motivate you to be looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. We don't look for signs and wonders. We're waiting for the age of grace to end. And if we're looking for it to end, we're going to serve the Lord, aren't we? You'll see how that motivates us to do that. But my point is that grace teaches us, grace empowers us, and grace motivates us. And so I want it to work that way. I want it to motivate us. When we talk about here that it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Look, come over with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is the passage that if you would, you know, study the different commissions, a lot of people study about Israel's commission and say, here's our commission, the Great Commission. But what Peter and the 12 apostles were commissioned to do is not what we're commissioned to do. We're commissioned to carry on what Paul was commissioned to do, and that's what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is about, Paul's commissioning, and what his message is, and who's his message for. But the way he starts out is in chapter 5 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14, he says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead." Now, I know that passage. I used to read that and think, what was exactly he trying to get across there? But when he says in verse 15, "and that he died for all," part of Paul's revelation is the complete work of Christ on the cross in behalf of all mankind. Paul said it in 2 Timothy there, or in 1 Timothy chapter 2, when he says God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He says, "For there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity." So when Paul says that he gave himself a ransom for all, that's the revelation God gave to me. So in that revelation that Paul had, he says in verse 14, "The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge." Now you can think about things through the revelation given to Paul. And here's what he's thinking about. That if one died for all, and that's in verse 15, he did die for all, right? But if he died for all, then he says, then we're all dead. See, there was a time in which you would look back when he was dealing with Israel, you wouldn't look at them as dead in trespasses and sin. They were God's people. He's going to save them. They weren't saved yet, but he's going to save them. They weren't cut off from God, needing reconciled to God. They belonged to God. It's in this age of grace that Israel fell, and when it says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short, that's the revelation he's referring to. That not only did God reveal to me that Christ died for all, but that's because everybody was cut off from God. Everybody's on their way to hell. But the love of Christ constrains them, not just that everyone was on the way to hell, is that everybody can be saved. That's where he goes on to talk about down in verse 19. Well, verse 18 says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto themselves, not unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." So Paul has the verse 18, the ministry of reconciliation and the word of reconciliation. That's the word for today, reconciliation. That God, through the cross of Christ, is not holding sin, not imputing trespasses against anybody, but has a message for them of reconciliation. So that, verse 20 says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he," that is God, "hath made him," that's Christ, we're ambassadors for Christ, "God made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin." Christ had no sin, but he was made sin for us, died for our sins, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now that's the reconciliation that we have to offer to the world that Paul's talking about in verse 14 there. But notice, go back to verse 15. So Paul's thinking about this great love of God, and he says in verse 15, "And that he died for all, that they which live..." That's us, right, who have trusted the message. That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. God didn't save you for you to live unto yourself. God saved you to live for him. And part of living for him is picking up where Paul's ministry is and being an ambassador and telling lost people that God's not holding their sins against them. They're sinners. But right now he's extending the arm of peace, of reconciliation. The cross has made it a way that God can look at this world, and rather than in wrath and in judgment, he can look at this world in his love and his extend peace. And now the statement is, be reconciled. God says, I've reconciled you. I made Christ to be sin for you. Now, if you trust that, you're reconciled to me. You end up receiving righteousness, and you're reconciled unto God. But if this world, God's extending it, and they don't receive it, everybody warns the day of the Lord is coming. People who die without ever trusting Jesus Christ as their Savior, they sealed their doom. They're going to meet God as a judge. People who are living near the end of the age of grace and Jesus Christ appears for us and we get raptured out, they're left. And they're going to receive strong delusion that they'll believe a lie, that they might be damned, the Bible says. But that verse 14, when Paul says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, this is what I want you to get from that. Not only in verse 15 should we live unto the Lord, but I want you to see the motivation of living for the Lord, the one who loved us and died for us. And not just for us. The love of Christ constrains us. Why would Paul go out and preach to Gentiles and to Jews and suffer all the rejection and persecution and imprisonment? Why would he do that? The people don't want to hear it. I've told you before, a missionary opened my eyes one time when he says, you know, missionaries go to a foreign field, they go into a primitive place that maybe where the gospel wasn't preached, and those people don't want that gospel. They're happy with their religion. They're happy with their lifestyle. You come in and tell them they're wrong, they're going to kill you. And a lot of times, the first couple generations of missionaries die trying to get the gospel to those people because they don't want it. So you're not doing it because you love them or because they would love to hear this message and they just never heard it. They don't want to hear it. What constrains someone to go and preach to people who don't want to hear it? The love of Christ. Because what we need to think about when we share the gospel, or really what you need to think about when you get a little afraid to share the gospel with someone so you don't say anything, don't think about you loving that person or that person loving to hear the good news because they don't. And the chances are if you keep your mouth shut, you really didn't love that person because you didn't care whether they went to heaven or hell. But what ought to really constrain you is Jesus Christ loves that person. God loved that person. Jesus Christ loved that person enough that he died for their sins. So forget how you feel about a situation. Let the love of Christ constrain you to share the gospel with someone. And you know, that's why Paul said, if you think about that, then you'll get past yourself and your own, you know, that Paul said to Timothy, you know, suffer the afflictions of the gospel. You'll be willing to because it's Christ who loved them. And Christ died for them. God wants that person to know that. Let that be your motivation to share the gospel. And then you realize, if we take that passage from 1 Timothy chapter 2, it's God's will for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. What is the great work that God would have us to do? Tell lost men how to be saved and save men how to understand their Bible. That's what our responsibility would be to do, and we need to be stirred up like Timothy to make sure that we're doing those things. Come over to Ephesians chapter 2. Many times people wish that we didn't just always quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Well, sometimes I'm more concerned with a lost man getting confused about his works that I don't always read verse 10 with it, but what we're talking about here is the message of verse 10. Ephesians 2, 8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God doesn't save us by our works. Grace is undeserved, unmerited favor, and he saves us on the basis of his grace through our faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not our works, but the work of Christ. Lest any man should boast. But verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." There's a sense in which when I look at verse 10, I see a glimpse of what God talking about all eternity. The good works that we should walk in is we're going to be serving the Lord for all eternity, not just in this present world. And there's a sense in which Ephesians is emphasizing that eternal part, but it does include the moment we get saved. You and I, we're not saved by our works, but we are saved unto good works. Now, so grace does teach us, and see how it's teaching us there, to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. But look at Ephesians chapter 3. We were looking at this in our Wednesday study about prayer. And here's where you understand the things about grace motivation. It says, I'll start in verse 14 of Ephesians 3. It says, "For this cause," and that is Ephesians 3:1 is talking about the whole dispensation of grace that was given to Paul to us Gentiles. And he says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant unto you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think," now catch this, "according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church." The church are the believers, the called out assembly, God's people today. "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." That'd include this age and the age to come, right? Ages to come. But what he's praying that we could be strengthened by his Spirit in the inner man, that what he says there, you're able to do according to the power that works in you. So grace does teach you and empower you to live that Christian life. And while you're in Ephesians, just flip over to Philippians, the next book. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So you're saved, God's Spirit's on the inside, God, according to the power that works in us, we're to serve the Lord. So take what God has put in and work it to the outside. "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So we can emphasize in that verse that that's grace motivation or grace empowerment. God working in you. But what is he working in you to do? He's working in you, working in your heart that you would will and do his good pleasure. So God is working in you to perform what he would have you to do. So it says in verse 14, "Do all things without murmuring and disputings, that ye may be blameless, the sons of God, and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." How did he know America would be a crooked and perverse nation? Because Satan's the god of this world. Every nation. Paul lived under the Roman nation. A crooked and perverse nation. We're ambassadors. We're representatives of heaven living here on earth. And this whole earth is under the influence of Satan. But we in this earth are to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain nor labored in vain. So we're to be holding forth that word of life. And we've got to remember what our calling is in the fact that we're not here just to enjoy life and all the good things that we can get in America. We can have the good life here, can't we? But we got to make sure that we stir it up and realize that we've been saved and called with a holy calling to serve God with in this present world. There's just a bunch of verses on this as well. But let's go to, I want to show you the motivation. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. People don't trust the grace of God to teach, but it does. And through that teaching, it empowers. The Word of God begins to work effectually in the believer, becomes the energy source by which we serve the Lord from. And then it's also the motivating factor. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's eventually going to talk about our resurrection. But in talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he talked about how he appeared to the apostles before him, James and Peter and so forth. He even calls it the 12. And then verse 8 he says, "And last of all," 1 Corinthians 15:8, "and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am." Now, by the grace of God, he was called and made the apostle of the dispensation of grace, the apostle to the Gentiles. And he says, "I'm not worthy of this," but that's what grace is all about, us not being worthy. He said, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and the grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all." Paul said, you know, if you compare what the 12 apostles did and what I did, I labored harder than they did. They were under the law, I was under grace. I don't know if we're going to get back there. Do you remember what it said in Titus there? I can't quote it without quoting the verses just before it. But I want you to think about this. It says, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works." Well, Israel was called out to be a peculiar people. That's different than the rest of the people of the world. When God called us out and saved us, he called us to be a peculiar people that he says are zealous of good works. You know what's peculiar? You save a person by grace. You don't have to do anything. No works involved. And what's peculiar, they work their heads off. That's a peculiar people. And that's what Paul's saying over here. He said, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And the grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." And so therefore, he talks about both which ones preached and believed in the resurrection of Christ. But Paul, that you see there how grace motivated Paul to be the person that he was. And when you study what Paul's life and what he covered and how he didn't have plane tickets and train tickets, he covers the whole known world on foot a couple times over, maybe three times over. And was able to spread the gospel so that the grace of God hath appeared unto all men, all motivated by the grace of God. So we close with this. Look at verse 55 of the same chapter. After it talks about us and our hope, our rapture, the changing of our body, he says in verse 55, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is the victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." I mean, the sting of the grave is the fact that we're sinners, and the law tells us how bad of sinners we are. But Jesus Christ died for our sins. So there is no sting to death. We're just waiting between death and we're absent from the body, present with the Lord, waiting for resurrection to serve God in our new glorified body. So death is swallowed up in victory. So verse 58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." There's going to be a judgment seat of Christ that's going to follow. What you do for the Lord is eternal, and it's going to be rewarded eternally. But that's a warning to each one of us when we started talking about these lows and laziness and in times we're motivated. Stir up that gift. Realize you've been called with a holy calling to serve the Lord and be a partaker of the affliction of the gospel. Be active, be involved in the Lord's ministry. One way or another, find some work to do for the Lord. Make your life count for the Lord. Therefore, my brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for salvation that's by grace through faith. But Father, we thank you that that grace does teach us, that that grace does in fact empower us by the very spirit and life of your Son in us. And Father, that that grace, when we think about it, will constrain us and motivate us to serve you. So I pray, Father, that each one here has first trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And then after that, Father, I pray that they have a mind to work, that they'll be thinking about ministry and not just their life and living unto themselves, but living unto you who loved them and died for them. Father, that there might be even more things that we can accomplish in this ministry locally or in every individual's life who's hearing this message. Father, you speak to them, for it's you who live in them. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
You know what you're supposed to be doing, so get out there and do it. Let's stand and sing, "Thank You, Lord, for Saving My Soul." Thank you.